I would like to begin our time together in the Word by asking a question. You don't need to answer it out loud, but just think about it. Do you like it when people ignore you? For example, you need to communicate to your boss or to a friend, coworker, neighbor. So you make a phone call, and your call goes to voicemail immediately. You leave a message, and you don't hear back. You call again, maybe even send an email. And after this happens for a couple of times, and you don't hear back, do you like that? That feeling of being ignored. Perhaps for you, you've called a helpline, and they put you on perma-hold. And you end up playing solitaire, waiting for them to get back to you before you finally hang up in frustration, thinking, I'm just not going to get the help that I called the helpline for. Do you like when that happens to you? What thoughts go through your head in those times? Perhaps it's not a helpline or a friend. Perhaps you have something very important to say in person, and the woman, the man you need to talk to is right there, but they're in a conversation, or they're doing something else, and they won't let you in. I'm sure we've all experienced this. What thoughts go through your head when you, who have a real need, have a real statement to make, have really something important that this other person needs to hear, and yet he or she won't talk to you, won't respond to you, won't answer your emails, won't pick up the phone? I think for all of us, the words like frustration would come into our heads. Anger, maybe. Why are they ignoring me? Did I do something wrong? What is keeping them so busy that they can't take my call? Some of us would say, well, two can play that game. Going to ignore me, I'm going to ignore you. Let me take it up a notch. What if the person you think is ignoring you is not a boss or a parent or a friend? What if the person who is keeping you at arm's length is Jesus? If you have been a follower of his for any length of time, you know that feeling. For so many of us in this room, when we first came to Christ, it was, as Peter says, joy unspeakable and full of glory. We were growing. We could sense his pleasure in our lives. Sins were flying off of us like mud off a truck tire. And our prayers, we would pray and he would answer. And there was this close communion with him. But now, you pray and you don't get any answers. Sin hasn't gone flying off of you in a long time. And we wonder, why isn't he answering me? And we see him working in other people's lives, true enough. And we rejoice that he's doing that. However, there are times in our lives, in my life, in your life, where we have a real need and we need his attention. And apparently, he won't let us break in and talk with him. And if you would like to see what Jesus would say to you and what he wants you to learn in that situation, if you would please open your Bible to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of according to Matthew, chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. By this time in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has preached the Sermon on the Mount. He has walked on water. He has fed the multitudes. And all that was done in and around Jerusalem, in the land of Judea, where most of the Israelites lived. He's had a ministry mainly to Jewish people. There have been Gentiles who have come in on that, part of the crowds that were coming to him. But for most of the people there, they were Jewish people that he was interacting with. By this time in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is now going to start separating himself from the crowds. He wants to focus in on the 12 and talk to the 12, his disciples, intimately and privately. So, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, "So Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon." Now, that may not mean all that much to us. It would be like someone who doesn't live here saying, "Well, I'm from Elverson." It's like, well, where's Elverson? Tyre and Sidon, what we need to know for this morning is that this is a completely Gentile area. Jesus has been dealing with mainly Jewish crowds in a Jewish capital of Jerusalem in the Jewish land of Judea, and now he takes his little band of disciples and leaves that area and goes out into the Gentile area so he can be with those 12 alone. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." There's not a whole lot we know about this Canaanite woman. We don't know her name, but we do know this. She is the only mom who ever comes to Jesus by herself seeking help for a child. There are parents who have come to Jesus seeking help for their children. There are dads who've come by themselves, but she's the only woman. And in their culture, that would be very odd for a woman to approach this group of Jewish men. And the way Matthew writes this is not that she just says this one time. She is continually crying this out. "O Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me, because my daughter is severely oppressed with a demon." We don't know a lot about demon possession, to be honest with you. It does appear in Scripture, not frequently, but it does. And when it does appear, for the most part, it's located in two general areas. Normally at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where he is proving he's the Messiah, in part by healing people and casting out demons. It mainly happens in Jesus' early ministry and then also in the life of the early church in the book of Acts, where the apostles are empowered by the risen Savior to work miracles, including casting out demons. So we don't know a lot about demon possession. The Bible says it happened, but it doesn't tell us a lot about it. But we do know this, that Jesus has demonstrated to crowds that he has the ability to cast out demons. So she has a daughter who is severely oppressed by a demon. And the idea is that her daughter is back home. That this woman is approaching Jesus by herself with his 12 disciples. And she's not just saying this, she is repeating this. The way Matthew tells us this is that she is... Teachers, you ever have someone make a disruption while you're trying to teach? You know how frustrating that is as you're trying to teach? Someone is distracting the whole group? That's what's going on. She has a daughter who is severely depressed or oppressed by a demon. That is real. That is serious. And Jesus has the ability to help her. So, verse 22. "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.'" Verse 23. "But he did not answer her a word." Some of us are old enough to remember living through the "What Would Jesus Do" era. For those who weren't alive back then, in the 90s, it was going around in Christian circles that "What Would Jesus Do?" So the idea was you would have a bracelet on or a ball cap, and it would say WWJD, "What Would Jesus Do?" And the idea was, if you found yourself in a situation, all you got to do is ask yourself, in this situation in which I find myself, what would Jesus do? And then just do that. You can't lose. I lived through that. And for all the pluses and minuses that there may be of that idea, I never heard anyone say, you know what? The next time a single mom comes to me and her daughter is in major, major danger, I'm going to be just like Jesus and ignore her. I cannot wait to let those calls go to voicemail. Oh, man, I'm going to keep her at arm's length. Does this sound like Jesus? She comes to him. She is begging. She has a daughter who is possessed by a demon, and he is able to help her. And he answered her not a word. Didn't say, I'll be with you in a minute. Let me help these guys first. He completely ignored her. It's not how we would expect him to act. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. His disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. So after this has gone on for a while, the 12 come to Jesus, and they begged him, saying, send her away. Now, they don't mean, Jesus, you turn and you tell her to leave. What they mean is, Jesus, you've cast out other demons. You can cast out this demon. Go ahead, cast this demon out. And in doing that, she will leave. So when they say, send her away, for she is crying out after us, what they mean is, cast out the demon, do the miracle, and in that way, she'll stop. She'll go back home. And you can see that because the way Jesus answers them. He says in verse 24, he answered, and it's to them, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he won't answer her. Finally, the disciples go to bat for her and say, do the miracle, send her on her way. And Jesus says, not to her, but to them, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We need to go back and talk about what she's been saying. If you notice with me, she is calling Jesus Son of David. That is an extremely important title. As you trace the plot line of Scripture, of the Bible, God raised up Moses and used Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery. You know the story with the 10 plagues and the strong hand and the splitting of the Red Sea and the swallowing of Pharaoh's armies. And God put them in the wilderness where they wandered for 40 years. God gave them his law and his priesthood. And then Moses died and Joshua led the people into the promised land. And after Joshua died in his generation, things fell apart rapidly. The book of Judges covers a history of Israel that's not pretty at all. And finally, the people decided they needed a king. So they got a king. The first king of Israel was King Saul. He was not a good king. So God said, I'm going to replace King Saul with a king after my own heart. And God raised up King David. A man who was after God's own heart, a man who was so much better than King Saul. But even King David is not qualified to be our king. He is a sinner just like us. Better than King Saul, absolutely, but still flawed, still sinful, still broken. As you read the history of Israel's kings, the overwhelming thrust of all those stories, of all these kings, these historical counts of all these men who led Israel is, none of these kings is qualified to lead us. They're all just sinners like us. And that's exactly what's going on. So God came to David and promised David that one day he, King David, would have a son, would have a descendant, would have a grandson or a great-grandson. However many generations it took, where God would send them a king unlike any other. Where God would send them a king who wasn't a sinner like us. A king who would rule in righteousness. A king who would shepherd his people. A king who would defend his people. A king who would love his people and feed his people. The king, the son of David, the royal throne of David. God promised that this son of David would rule forever, would rule in righteousness. And as the story, as the account of the Bible unfolds, as you follow the plot line of the Bible all through the pages of the Old Testament, they look for this Messiah. They look for this Son of David, and he never shows up until Jesus is born in the manger, and he is hailed as the Son of David, the royal one, the anointed one, the Messiah. And she's using his Jewish title. She is a Canaanite woman, a Gentile, and she is saying, "Thou Son of David." So his disciples say, "Lord, do the miracle. Send her home." Jesus says, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She's using his Jewish title, but she's not Jewish. God promised a Jewish king, David, that he would have a Jewish son who would reign over the people of Israel. She's claiming that promise, but she's not in the group. She's a Gentile. She's a Canaanite. She's outside of this group of people. At this point, I don't think any of us, myself included, would blame her if she just... This has been going on for a while. She's been entreating him, begging him to help her. She has a real situation. Her daughter is severely oppressed with a demon. She's calling him by his Jewish title. She is right. He's the Son of David, and he has the power to help her. But he hasn't talked a word to her. This whole time this is going on, he's been ignoring her. Finally, when the disciples go to bat for her, he tells them, no. I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. How do you feel when you're ignored? I wouldn't blame her if she just shrugged her shoulders. I tried. He's not going to help. I'm outside the group of people. I'm not that. I guess I have to come up with a plan B or plan C. This is where the story takes an amazing turn. He still hasn't talked to her. He answers them in verse 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him saying, "Lord, help me." You notice with me, please, she's dropped the Son of David. He already answered that one. She said, "You're the Son of David." He answered, "I'm only sent to be the son, the king of this people." And as only a mom with a sick child, desperate for help, can say, she falls before him and says three words, "Lord, help me." And I have to tell you, at this point, I always misunderstood what happened next. I always thought that this was some kind of, where Jesus is going always made me sort of uncomfortable. I always took it as almost a racial slur. But he's not. I can just tell you right, he's not, glory to God. Let me walk through it with you, if you would, please. So he answers to her, "But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" And in verse 26, he answered to her now, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And here's why I always misunderstood that. You may have heard, and it is correct, that Jewish people did not keep dogs as pets. That's absolutely true. Israel, as a whole, looked at dogs kind of as scavengers, vermin. So as a people, just Jewish people, they didn't keep dogs. They just looked at them as outsiders. In fact, in their own way of talking, they would use that term to describe outsiders. They're this other people. But Jesus isn't talking to a Jewish woman, he's talking to a Gentile woman, and as it turns out, the Gentiles did keep dogs as pets. In fact, you can see that she understands immediately what he is saying, the way she answers him. So if you would, please look with me. He says, "It is not right," in verse 26, "to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from," and this is important, "their master's tables. So she understands him. He's talking to a Gentile woman. He uses a Gentile illustration. In our day, we have entire superstores, big box stores, that are dedicated to taking care of our pets. Right after church, if you want to, you can go to a store and they will have an aisle or two, if not more, of food for our animals. The animals that live inside. Not like a feed store for cattle. A pet store inside of Target or Walmart, where we have food that is designed to be eaten by the pets. That's not how it was in Jesus' day. For people who owned pets back then, what they would do is they would eat the food that were the leftovers. They would eat the scraps. And that's the illustration Jesus is giving. He says, you cannot take the food that is for the children and just, without giving it to them, feed it to the dogs. You can't give it to the pets. He's not doing anything racially slur with her at all. He's giving an illustration. I am here as the King of the Jews. It's not right for me to take what is for them and give it to outsiders. He's not insulting her at all. He's using an illustration that she would understand. She understands it right away. Yes, it's true. You can't take, if it comes down to it, if we enter a time of famine here in the United States, I'm sure everyone around here would agree that if it comes down to the pet eating or the children eating, we're going to feed the children. And then whatever we can, we'll do for the pets. But we got to feed the children. Does that make sense? That's all he's saying. I cannot take what's designed for these and just give it. I can't do that. So it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Your translation may even say their dogs. That's what he means. And she said, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. What she says is, she doesn't argue with him. She doesn't say, you know what, I really need this. I really should be part of the in-group. She admits, I'm an outsider. Yes, I'm an outsider. Don't think I can do about that. But Jesus, because you're the Son of David, she is saying, I believe that you have more than enough power. You have more than enough authority. You have more than enough goodness that you can meet the need of every Jewish person who ever lives and still help me. She says, you're so wonderful. Your banquet, I'm not asking for a place at the table. I need a crumb. But a crumb from you, Jesus, is all I need. It's true. You can't take the food meant for the children and give it to their pets. I agree. I'm not arguing that. But I am saying this. All I need is a crumb. Because you are so good. You are so powerful. You're the Son of David. So a crumb will more than satisfy my need with my demon-possessed daughter. What a faith. And that's exactly what Jesus says. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. That term, O woman, we don't talk this way. If you hear someone say, all right, woman, what's going on? Wouldn't that strike you as odd? In their culture, the way Jesus phrases it this in fact, the O, it's an exclamation. It's a wow. Oh, woman. In our way of speaking, in our American ease, we might say, she blew his socks off. She has a demon-possessed daughter. She comes to him, knows he's in the area, with his disciples, follows them around, crying out after him, Lord, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is severely oppressed with a demon. And he doesn't answer her. Finally, when the disciples go to bat for her, he tells them, I'm not going to help her.
she falls down before him and cries out, "Lord, please help me." And he says, "I can't take what's meant for the children and give it to their pets." And she says, "I agree. You're right. I need a crumb. You are so good. A crumb from you is all I need." And he says, "Oh, woman," this is a phrase of deep admiration. He is impressed. He says, you. Notice with me, he looks at her faith. "Oh, woman, great is your faith." It's not an insult. It's a term of admiration. One commentator wrote this, and I have to quote it. This is, and I'm quoting now, "an exclamation in a tone enriched by the harmonies of manifold emotions." Or as I say it, she knocked the socks off by refusing to give up. So, great is your faith. Be it for you, be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Wow. What a story. What an account. And I have to be careful. When I use the word story, please understand, I don't mean made up. This is a historical narrative passage about what God, what Jesus did to this woman in this day. But it's in the Bible for us. If today, if you and I could ascend up the Star Road to glory, stand outside the pearly gates, have them open the doors and let us in, and if we could walk down the streets of gold, if we could go over Hosanna Highway and down Amen Avenue and Beulah Boulevard and get to the throne of God and find this Canaanite woman around his throne and ask her, "What did you learn that day about Jesus?" My friend, what does Jesus want you and I to know when he is apparently keeping us at arm's length? He wants us to know two truths. Number one, your faith is in the right person. Her faith was in the right person. She believed Jesus was the Son of David. She thought he was the Messiah, and she was absolutely right. And he proved it by healing her daughter instantly. It's one of the signs that Jesus used to prove that he was the Son of David. He cast out demons, and he cast out her demon out of her daughter right then. But for you and me, how he proved he's the Messiah most permanently and most powerfully was after finally dying for our sins under the wrath of God for our sins. After he died and was dead for 3 days, he raised himself back to life. So my brother, my sister, if your faith is in Jesus Christ as the Son of David, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Redeemer, the risen Son of David and the Son of God, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, who was buried and who was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, then my dear sister, my dear beloved brother, your faith is in the right person. And yes, there are going to be times when he doesn't answer our prayers right away, where sins don't fly off of us fast. But as long as your faith is in him, your faith is in the right person. And for those here today who are not followers of Jesus, we are so very thankful God has brought you our way today. If you are unsure as to why we believe these truths about Jesus so strongly, if you wonder why we have given him our lives, our love, and our devotion, if you would like to know more about the Jesus of the Bible, we would be honored to show you from the Bible why we love him and why, like this Canaanite woman, we have come to put our trust, our faith, and our eternal destinies in his hands. We would love to show you from Scripture why we are convinced that he is the promised Son of David, sent from God to rescue sinners like us. We would love to tell you about him. So, Christian, when he keeps you at arm's length, he wants you to know your faith is in the right person. There's a second truth, and that is this. Jesus is pleased when you continue to cling to him. in the gospel account. Others had come to Jesus for miracles, and after they got their miracle, they went away. But she dropped his Jewish title. And so he entered into a theological discussion. She really did believe. And she clung to him. And he was pleased by it. Many people can start the Christian life and have started it, only to fall away later. Friends, if every prayer we prayed, Jesus answered the way we wanted him to answer, we wouldn't be living by faith. Brother, sister, if you had no fear, if you had no doubts, then you wouldn't need faith. And he has called us to live a life of faith. Jesus sometimes, one of the tools in his toolbox to strengthen our faith is keeping us at arm's length and seeing how we respond to it. Peter wrote about this when he said, God was, quote, using every trial and trouble to purify our faith, which is so much more valuable than gold, so that our faith may be proved genuine and result in praise and glory and honor in that final day. Jesus is glorified by helping this Gentile Canaanite woman who wouldn't leave. He is glorified by you and me when we continue to trust in him. Confuse us at times, yes. Not answer our prayers sometimes, yeah. Put us in situations where we are desperate for help, absolutely. But my friends, if your faith in those situations is in Jesus, keep clinging to him, because that pleases him and that glorifies him. Even when he doesn't answer. And even when, apparently, all of our prayers are going to voicemail. It doesn't mean he's upset. It means he's testing us. So at that final day, he can say, oh man, oh woman, great was your faith. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, there are times where what you do and say confuse and confound us, and we thank you for that. Truly, your ways are not our ways. Thank you that you don't think like us. Help us in these moments of doubt and trouble and trial, when we desperately want to hear from you, keep our faith strong in you. Keep our eyes on you. Guard our hearts, Father. And give us the strength to cling to your Son one more day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're going to turn our attention now to a meal that our Lord Jesus has prepared for us. A little bit later in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 26, Jesus and his disciples are at the Passover meal. And Jesus says this, Matthew 26, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" How do we come to the Lord's Supper? Well, in the terms of our account today, we come like dogs. Ooh, that's shocking. As Americans, we are inclined to walk right in and take our place at the table, yes? We can't come that way to Jesus' meal. When Rick Renninger and I were in India last month at the hotel we were staying, whenever we sat for dinner, there was a mangy cat that would wander around our table. And this was not anybody's pet. This cat was skinny and just not very attractive. And that's how we come to the Lord's table. That's why the Lord's table is the only thing we do, the Lord's Supper, for those who are his people. Because without the grace of Christ, we don't often see ourselves as dogs or mangy cats coming in humility to the Lord's table. Our sin has lost for us our place at God's table. What's wrong with us is not that we are human. We were made in the image of God with knowledge and righteousness and true holiness, made in his image, but we squandered that. That is what renders us like mangy dogs coming to his table. We have squandered his good gifts. It's not because we're inherently worthless. We aren't. We're made in God's image. And he has given us tremendous worth, but we have squandered it. But we come because Jesus Christ came to restore us to the place at his table. And we come in anticipation of the time when he will invite us, as he says here in Matthew, to eat and drink again with him in his kingdom, at what Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he came into our dog-eat-dog world, and he was devoured by the other dogs on the cross. But he did that intentionally, because that was how he could raise us up. By bearing everything that lost us our place at his table, he bore on the cross our sin in order to restore us again. In that faith, we come. Christian, come. If you're not yet a Christian, or if you haven't professed your faith publicly, we ask you not to partake, but do hear the message. Jesus Christ calls you. Because of his death and resurrection on the cross, he invites you and calls you to take your place at the table, not because you're such a wonderful person, but because of who he is. And in him, there is life and there is a place at the table. Acknowledge your dogness, as it were. Abandon any pretense that you can just walk right in and claim your place at the table on your own. Humble yourself and come through him. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, thank you that in Christ, though this bread and this cup is not physically much, there is great spiritual truth and great work of your Spirit in partaking of the bread and the cup by faith in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. Thank you, Father, for inviting us to this table where we feed on him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples.
Please join us as we sing. Thank you.
Lord said, "Take, eat. This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Our Lord Jesus then also took the cup and gave it to his disciples. And said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it." Our God and our Father, we thank you. It is true. The vile accuser roars of sins that I have done. And yes, we know them well. We might argue with some of them, are they really that bad? And yet, in our heart, we know them and thousands more. But Father, because Jesus Christ came into this world, because he became one of us, because as one of us, he bore our sins in his body on the cross, you, our God, know none of them. Hallelujah. Teach us, Father, to walk in light of this glorious truth. And therefore, Father, in the power of your Holy Spirit, having our sins forgiven, teach us to walk in obedience to trust and obey as we sang earlier. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. You're dismissed.